Well, you can turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and we're looking particularly this morning at verses 9 and 10. And we take it simply as our theme today, those simple words of Jesus in verse 9, pray like this. In all kinds of areas of our lives, it is helpful to have a model of how something ought to be done. Last month at our annual ministers' conference, our guest speaker, the Reverend Jared Hemmings, he took as his theme, Models for Ministry. And he reflected with us on the various individuals from the Bible. We looked firstly at the Lord Jesus. We looked at the Apostle Paul. We looked at the contrast between Elijah and Obadiah and others. And in each case, we considered how in various ways these individuals provide a model, a pattern for us to follow in ministry. Maybe you have a role model who has had a big impact upon you, maybe in terms of your work, your career, your family life. Sometimes, boys and girls, you might hear someone referred to as a model pupil, and you immediately need to suppress any feelings of jealousy or dislike for that model pupil. The reason they're a model pupil, that the teacher is saying that's someone that other pupils should aim to be like. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing in this section true religion, as we thought about last week, what real righteousness should look like in the lives of his people. It's that righteousness, as he described it earlier in the sermon, that is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And what he meant by that is that it's a righteousness that penetrates our hearts. It's not a righteousness that is being done simply to be seen by others. It's a righteousness born out of a heart that loves our God. And so he says in Matthew 6, verse 1, and this is really the key verse for the next section of the sermon. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And so again, Jesus is asking us, he is commanding us, to consider our motives in our religion. And so we thought last week about the principle of giving to the needy and how that giving generously to others is to be carried out. And Jesus is going to speak as well on the subject of fasting and how fasting, which should be a part of our Christian lives, how that is to be carried out. But Jesus has more to say about prayer than he does about either giving or fasting. And perhaps, friends, that's because when it comes to prayer, we need particular help. We need a model for prayer. And that's exactly what Jesus gives us here in this next portion of his sermon. Again, his words in verse 9. He says, pray then like this. Pray like this. This is the wonderful thing about our Savior. He doesn't just tell us what to do, he shows us how to do it. And so he gives us here a model prayer, known, of course, throughout history and the world over as the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer seems to have been a part of Jesus' teaching that he repeated from place to place and from time to time. It's recorded for us again, for example, in Luke chapter 11. Many Christians, of course, repeat the Lord's Prayer word for word, either publicly or privately. That's certainly a good practice. There's nothing at all wrong with doing that. But the Lord's Prayer, we need to understand, is also a pattern for us to follow. It's a model prayer that informs all our other prayers. It has within it everything that any other prayer of ours should have. And it's interesting too, friends, that we find this prayer, this model prayer, almost right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount as Matthew has recorded it for us. If you were to count up the verses that come before the Lord's Prayer and the verses that come after it in the Sermon on the Mount, it's almost exactly the same. And surely that is no coincidence. That here in the heart of this sermon, friends, we have a model prayer that tells us something of the crucial role that prayer ought to play in our lives. It tells us, friends, that we should eagerly and thoughtfully pay attention to what Jesus is teaching us here. And so that's what we want to do over the next three sermons or so in our series. We think, first of all, this morning about the first couple of lines of this prayer. We're going to think about the one to whom we pray. We're going to think about the cause for which we pray. And then we're going to think about the attitude that we must have when we pray. The attitude we must have. So first of all, this morning, the one to whom we pray. The one to whom we pray. Jesus commands us to pray to our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. And there are two things to notice about the one to whom we pray. First of all, we notice that he is our Father. He is our Father. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus keeps on reminding us that if we are part of his kingdom, then God is our Father. He keeps repeating the word Father over and over again in Matthew chapter 6. And that's to emphasize to us, friends, whether it comes to our giving or our prayer life or our fasting, that we're not trying to impress a distant, cold, impersonal God. We're not trying to tap into a mere force or energy. We are praying to a Father. We're praying to one, to a person who knows us and loves us and delights to have us come and pray to him. The word Father, of course, describes a close, intimate relationship. Jesus likely used the word Abba in Aramaic. You've maybe heard people say in the past that the word Abba is a bit like our word Daddy. And I think that is maybe pushing things a little far. It's not an irreverent word, but it certainly denotes a personal, loving, close relationship. That's the point of it. There's also a reminder here from Jesus that if we're Christians, we're part of a family. He tells us to pray, Our Father. That's not to say we can't pray to him as individuals. Jesus has already emphasized in his sermon that we can and we should pray to God. We thought about praying in private last week, verses 5 to 8. But he says, Our Father here, to remind us that we also need to be praying to God together. That our identity is that we are part of the people of God, the family of God. And so we should be praying with our spouse, with our children, with our friends, with our Sabbath school class, if you're a teacher, with close loved ones, with our congregation, our church family, our Father. The thing that I would love to see happen more than anything else in our church is for more of us to be more often praying together, our Father. Many of us have had the blessing of human fathers who were present and who set us an example. Boys and girls, many of you here this morning have this great privilege of having a human father who is there and who loves you and who sets you an example and who prays with and for you, I trust, as well. Sadly, for many people today, their human father was absent altogether, or mean, or a bully. But friends, whether our experience of human fathers is good or bad, if you're a Christian, you have a perfect father to pray to. And we are not to, if our experiences have been painful or difficult with human fathers, we're not to project the kind of human father we had or the feelings of our human fathers onto our Father in heaven. He is a perfect father. He is altogether better and greater than the best human fathers on earth. John Stott says, God fulfills the ideal of fatherhood in his loving care for his children. Our Father is always listening. He is never too busy for us. Our Father is always available. He is never too tired. He's never disinterested or absent. And right in the heart of his sermon, friends, right in the heart of it, Jesus reminds us what a wonderful privilege we have to be able to call the awesome, Almighty, all-knowing, holy God, our Father. Boys and girls, we thought about it with Psalm 8 a few moments ago, that the same God who has painted the northern lights, who has made the beauty and the variety and the complexity of every part of creation, the animals and the trees and the leaves changing color out there at this time of year, God has done all of that. Amazing, a holy, awesome God. He's also your Father. That same God who made and did all of that, he delights to hear you pray to him. And so both young and old today, boys and girls and older members as well, let that spur you on to pray. When you don't know what to say, or you don't know how to begin, or you're feeling a bit embarrassed about prayer, or maybe you're feeling guilty about something, or you just don't know what to say, let these two words begin your prayer and spur you on in prayer. Our Father. And see if speaking those words doesn't immediately help you and encourage you to pray. So the one to whom we pray, first of all, he's our Father, God. But secondly, he's also the Holy God. The one to whom we pray is a holy God. Jesus says we're to pray our Father in heaven. Now, the words in heaven here, they're not so much about God's location, because after all, God is present everywhere. He's not confined to a location. But the words in heaven remind us rather of God's position, his position. Let me explain what I mean by that. We might say that at the moment, Keir Starmer is in 10 Downing Street. Now, he might not literally be there right now, but what we mean by that is that 10 Downing Street symbolizes the power and the position that Sir Keir Starmer has. Because we hear those words, 10 Downing Street, and we immediately associate that with the Prime Minister, with the most powerful position in the country. Similarly, our Father in heaven emphasizes that he is over and above all others in power and knowledge and authority. And so when we pray to our Father, we're praying to the one who holds all creatures and all creation in the palm of his hand. And Jesus says, our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name. It's funny, sometimes the modern translations, they can't help but just continue on some of the older language that we know and love. And so the older translations have hallowed be your name, and most of the new translations have it as well, but it simply means holy is your name. Or literally it means may your name be holy. Now, of course, God's name and his being, his identity, his godness, he is holy, and nothing ever takes away from his holiness. But what we're saying here is that we want his name and we want his holiness to be known and respected and declared by his own people and by those who are yet to become his people, by those who have yet to claim him as their God. We want his name and his godness to be praised and respected and known by all people, not just by us. This is a theme of the Old Testament, God's holy name. Psalm 30, verse 4, for example, says, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. The Westminster Larger Catechism, number 190, says that when we pray these words, we are praying that God would, quote, incline us and others to acknowledge and to highly esteem him, his titles, his attributes, his ordinances, and the question goes on, and to glorify him in thought, word, and deed. And so, friends, I want you to see how Jesus immediately balances our coming to God in prayer. We come, yes, to a loving, gracious, near, good Father, to whom we are always welcome to come. But that doesn't mean that we come without reverence and respect. Children will always have the unconditional love of their parents and their grandparents. They will never lose it. Boys and girls, your mom and dad can't possibly love you any more, and they will never love you any less, and it's the same with God, except that he loves us perfectly. But that does not mean that we come to God rudely or irreverently. We don't come to our parents rudely or disrespectfully either. Give me this amount of money for the weekend. We don't call our parents by our first name. We don't come assuming that they ought to just give us whatever we want. And likewise, when we come to pray to God, friends, yes, we come to a loving Father, but we come to our Father in heaven, whose name is holy. Stott says, Jesus is here teaching us that it is always wise before we pray to spend time thoughtfully recalling who God is. It's also good to do that before we come to public worship or before we come to the Lord's table, to consider beforehand the God who knows everything about us, who planned before the foundation of the world to send his Son to offer up his body and blood for us. To consider that before we come to him in prayer, before we come to him in public worship, before we set out on any act of service for him. This is also another reason why, as we were considering last Lord's Day, that Jesus commands us to have those times when we go into a private room and shut the door so that we have peace and quiet to consider the holiness of God, so that we would say thoughtfully and reverently, hallowed be your name. So that's the one to whom we pray, a Father, but a holy God. And then secondly, we consider today the cause for which we pray. The cause for which we pray. The first request of the prayer is that God's name be reverenced, that it be holy. The second request we make is in verse 10, your kingdom come, your kingdom come. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is really the big theme of Matthew's gospel. He talks about it over and over again. But what actually is it? What is the kingdom of heaven? And what does it mean to pray, your kingdom come? Well, what we see in Matthew's gospel, friends, what we see in regard to the kingdom is that where you find Jesus, there you find the kingdom. Where you find Jesus, there you find the kingdom. This is the purpose behind Jesus doing miracles. The miracles are signposts to the kingdom. The miracles show Jesus' followers what the kingdom is like. Jesus comes across a blind man and he heals him. And he's not blind anymore, because there will be no blindness in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus comes across a man who can't walk, and suddenly he can walk, because there will be no paralysis in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus comes across evil spirits and he banishes them, because there will be no evil in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus comes across death itself, and he reverses death, because there will be no death in the kingdom of heaven. And so wherever you see Jesus, wherever Jesus is, there the kingdom is. That's why Jesus said in the passage we read earlier from Luke 17, in reply to the Pharisees, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there. For behold, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. I embody the kingdom. Wherever you see me, you see the kingdom, Jesus was saying. But it's also true to say that wherever you find Jesus' followers, there you find the kingdom. And there you find, in a sense also, friends, we can say, there you find Jesus. Wherever you find his followers, there you find Jesus and his kingdom. How can we say that? Because Jesus has sent his followers with the Holy Spirit. And Paul talks about the Holy Spirit being the seal of our salvation. It's like the stamp of the King upon our souls. That's what the Holy Spirit is. He is like the stamp of King Jesus upon our lives. It's like in the ancient world when kings would send out ambassadors, perhaps carrying letters from the king, sealed with the king's royal seal. And so whatever the king instructed, the ambassador would relay to others, and they would say, who are you to tell us? And then he shows them the seal, and they get on with whatever the king tells them to do. And that's the Holy Spirit in our lives, friends. He is the seal upon us of Christ's presence with us. And so when we pray for the kingdom to come, one of the things we're praying is that wherever Christians go, we would be bringing the kingdom. That we would be the salt and light that Jesus commanded us earlier in the sermon that we ought to be. That we would be having an impact for good upon the lives of our family or our community or our social circles. All of those people and places, friends, should be better off because we, the King's ambassadors, are there. Additionally, when we pray for the kingdom to come, we are praying for the gospel to spread. We're praying for the name and the power of Jesus to transform more and more people in more and more places. When we pray for the kingdom to come, we're also praying that we ourselves would become more like Jesus, that his reign in our lives would become more obvious and would be more extensive, and that remaining sin in our lives would be done away with, and that we would more and more feel ourselves to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And ultimately as well, friends, when we pray for the kingdom to come, you're praying for the return of Jesus to this world. We're praying that his kingdom would fully, finally, and completely be established on this earth. That's our ultimate hope as Christians, isn't it? In the face of the world's persecution, in a world full of injustice, in a world where, in some cases, animals have more legal protection than unborn children, in a world of dictatorships and decadence and atheism and false religions and poverty and hunger and war, our ultimate hope and prayer is for Christ to come back and for his kingdom to come with him and for all things to be made new. And so for all these reasons that I've just mentioned, friends, this is why we pray for and financially support organizations like the Barnabas Fund and Asia Link and European Missionary Fellowship and other such ministries, because they're all working for the spread of the gospel and the coming of the kingdom. This is why we keep on witnessing here in our own local community. Keep praying for opportunities with your friends and family. Keep praying for people to come along to guest services, to Christianity Explored, because we're working for the spread of the kingdom. And friends, ultimately as well, this is why we don't lose hope. Because the King and the kingdom are coming. It's a certainty. We're on the winning side. There's no doubt about what is going to happen. He is going to come back. He is going to establish his kingdom. You are going to see him face to face someday. Let that spur you on in your prayers. Is this something that you pray for, the kingdom to come? Is it something that excites you? Is it something that you think about during the day? If it isn't, you need to consider where you really stand before King Jesus. And Christian friends, we need to be careful that we don't get too attached to this world and its treasures and its interests. That's one of the challenges that this part of the prayer lays before us. We pray, your kingdom come. We are to be most concerned with the kingdom of heaven and not the kingdoms of this world. Have you ever been on a long holiday or a long trip away from home and you enjoyed it and you saw some great sights and you met some great people, but after a while, the different currency and the different accents and the different food and the different culture, you kind of had enough of it. And you start thinking, you know, I've enjoyed my time here, but I'll not be too sorry when it's time to go home. Citizens of the kingdom of God should have that feeling for as long as we're on this earth. That feeling, in fact, should only grow stronger over time. The better we get to know our King, the more invested we are in his kingdom, the less interested we will be in the kingdoms of this world. It's not to say we just switch off from the world, that we don't pay any attention to the world, but our deepest desires and our greatest hopes are not vested in the stuff of this world. And so we will long for and pray for the kingdom to come. Are you interested in the kingdom, friends? Are you serving in the kingdom? Are you excited about the kingdom? Are you praying for the kingdom? The person to whom we pray, the cause for which we pray, and finally this morning, the attitude with which we pray. The attitude with which we pray. The third plea of the Lord's Prayer is also found in verse 10. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we talking about when we talk about God's will? Well, Reformed preachers have traditionally written about two aspects of God's will. There is God's revealed will, and there is his secret will. God's revealed will is right in front of most of you right now this morning. It's the Bible. God's revealed will is everything he wants us to know about him. As I was saying to someone this morning, we can't know everything about God. He is infinite in his being and in all that he is. We cannot write down and know and understand everything that there is to know and understand about God. But he has revealed his will to us. He has set before us what we need to know about him and about ourselves and about sin and about salvation. So when we pray for God's revealed will to be done, friends, very simply we are praying that we would obey God's word and that others around us would obey God's word and that what he has revealed to us would be known and done by us. It's not enough to simply know God's will. The devil knows very well what God's word says. He has no intention of keeping it. And this is where we need to again be careful that we not fall into empty religion like the Pharisees. And when it comes to prayer, that we not just repeat the lines of the Lord's Prayer or any other prayer like parrots. I remember watching a documentary series a few years ago about an American college football team in Mississippi, part of the United States, heavily influenced by Christianity, down in the Bible Belt, churches all over the place. And at the end of every training session, these 40 or so big, burly players would huddle up and they would repeat the Lord's Prayer aloud together. But every time they did it, it sounded like someone had pressed fast forward on my TV. They all mumbled it out as quickly as they possibly could. It had become a mere routine. Were they really thinking about what they said? John Stott says, it is comparatively easy to repeat the words of the Lord's Prayer like a parrot. To pray them with sincerity, however, has revolutionary implications. It's one thing to repeat the words out loud, as we sometimes do, as some churches do in their services. Are we actually going to put them into practice? Are we going to obey God's revealed will in the realms, for example, of our sexuality? No matter what the world says about who we date or who we marry or what we do. Are we going to obey God's revealed will in our work life? Are we going to work with honesty and integrity and humility? Are we going to obey God's revealed will in our attitude to our national leaders or our fellow church members or our parents? It's a very serious thing to pray, your will be done. Perhaps we should never pray it without also immediately praying for the help of the Holy Spirit to obey God's will and to do it ourselves. But as well as God's revealed will, there is God's secret will. What do I mean by that? Well, many of you here this morning, I trust, will have written your own secret will, which is a wise thing to do. And your secret will is that will that is kept secret from virtually everyone until you have passed on from this life. And that's when the things that you've written down there are revealed to your family, your loved ones, whoever else. Similarly, friends, there are things that God keeps secret from us. We don't know if or when some horrible illness will strike us or bad news will impact us. We don't know how things will turn out in the American presidential election, or the war in the Middle East, or the conflict between Russia and Ukraine, or the job we've just applied for, or the studies that we've just begun. From the trivial to the far more crucial, there are many things about our lives, about our future, that God keeps secret from us. What's our attitude to be to our Father's secret will? Quite simply, it's to be submission. Submission. Your will be done. The Shorter Catechism, number 103, asks the question, for what do we pray in the third petition? And the answer is, we pray that God, by his grace, will make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things as the angels do in heaven. The key word there being submit. And sometimes that isn't easy. We don't always know or understand why God's will turns out the way it does. When we get a test result from the doctor that we were dreading, when we don't get the job, when the relationship comes to an end, when we lose our loved one, none of those things are easy to submit to. But God is in heaven, ruling over all. He's the Father. He's not doing anything out of malice or spite towards his friends. He's doing everything out of goodness and love for his children. And Jesus is teaching us here to pray, your will be done. Not my will, my Father's will, my sovereign God's will, my Savior's will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The angels in heaven and the Christian saints who have already departed and gone to heaven, they only and always obey God's will, and they praise him for it day in and day out. And what is true of the saints in heaven right now, we ought to pray would be increasingly true of us, the saints on earth. That we would pray, yes, gladly, with faith for all of our needs, but also in submission that God's will be done. And just as we close, I want us to think for a moment about the one who is teaching us these things, the Lord Jesus himself, because sometimes what someone teaches you find hard to accept because of the fact that maybe they don't seem to show much sign of believing it themselves or putting it into practice themselves. That's not the case with Jesus, friends. Let's take a brief little glimpse. Let's take a brief little walk through the Garden of Gethsemane. It's late, it's dark, and in the moonlight we see the Savior, the one who told us that we must pray, your will be done. And having left his sleepy disciples to keep watch, Jesus walks away by himself and he prays. Burdened under the weight of what he knows lies ahead, suffering and death on the cross, he falls to the ground in prayer. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. There's the Lord Jesus, friends, in the extreme depths of his humanity, who knew what it was to have to submit, and who willingly submitted to the fixed will of his Father in heaven. And every time we pray in Jesus' name, every time we say or hear the Lord's Prayer, it ought to remind us that Jesus did not simply teach this prayer. He lived this prayer. He said he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. And if we really are following him by faith, these are the kinds of things we must pray, and pray with conviction. Our Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.